All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. I don't have a Christmas message this morning because I want to keep pushing in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and Lord willing, we'll have a more Christmas-type message later in December. So let me read Matthew 26, verse 14 to 25. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." The worst sin committed in all history, the most heinous, the most outrageous sin committed in all history, was the crucifixion of the Son of God. It was not the sin of one individual. Many hands were raised against him. Many minds conspired to make it happen. But probably the most despicable part of that sin and the most hurtful part of that sin was the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by one of his nearest disciples and one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. In fact, you lack the opportunity to commit a sin as spectacular, as colossal, as shameful as this one that Judas committed at this time. Even if you wanted to commit a sin as great as that, as outrageous as that, you wouldn't be able to. You'd lack the opportunity. And yet, no part of that sin is foreign to us. We're sinners. Even now, we are sinners. We know what it is to sin. And so, my aim this morning is that you might see in this sin as if projected before you on a grand scale, a huge sin of Judas, the true nature of sin as a preparation for the Lord's table that we're to partake in, where we hear together with joy the good news of Christ who saves you from your sin. And you hear it in a special way that the Lord Jesus has chosen for you to hear it, that is accompanied by these signs: the bread representing the body of Christ, the cup representing the blood of Christ. So, 3 points this morning about this sin. 3 points about this sin. And the first one is this: Judas initiated the betrayal. And that's in verse 14 to 16. Let me read it again. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Matthew says in this verse, one of the 12, is almost to say, can you believe it? Can you believe it? It would be one of these, one of the 12, one of the close disciples, the closest disciples to the Lord, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. He initiated it. He wasn't prompted. They didn't approach Judas. They didn't notice, you know, maybe this person would help us and come approach him and ask him to betray the Lord. It never entered their plans. And they did a lot of planning for how to kill the Lord. They did a lot of conspiring, and yet at no time did anyone come up with this strategy: let's infiltrate the inner circle of the Lord. And yet this proved to be the master stroke. And so Judas, one of the 12, he comes to them, totally unexpected for them, and asks, "What are you willing to give me And I myself will betray him to you. That's the way it's said in the Greek. In other words, a big emphasis that Judas is putting on myself. I myself, one of the 12, will betray him to you. And the chief priests, who had been conspiring against the Lord for such a long time and frustrated in what they were planning to do, they couldn't believe their ears. They couldn't believe what they're seeing. And they say Judas coming before them and promising to deliver up the Lord to them. He made it easy for them. Judas was so eager to do this that he seems to have made a bad deal. Even the way in which he phrases this, what are you willing to give me? And I will betray him to you. You name the terms. You name the price. And you might say, well, Matthew's just summarizing what was said. It was probably more that was said. But what's given to Judas? 30 pieces of silver that they weigh out to him. Not very much. Not very much at all. Probably 30 denarius would be 30 silver pieces. In other words, 30 days' work that's given to Judas. It's the exact amount prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11. You can go back and read that. We'll actually return to it later in Matthew. 30 pieces of silver is exactly the price that's mentioned there. And there, God sarcastically calls it that princely sum, that magnificent price at which I was valued. And so the Lord indicates there in that prophecy, it's an insulting sum. Perhaps it was just the down payment for Judas's betrayal. Traitors and informants usually are not paid the full amount up front before they do the thing that they have promised to do. They're usually paid after it's done. So perhaps this was the earnest, the guarantee. We'll give you 30 shekels now, and the rest would be given later. What did Judas promise to do? He said, what are you willing to give me? And I will betray him to you. I will hand him over to you. Judas promised to let them know the movements of the Lord Jesus so that the Lord could be arrested away from the festival crowds with whom the Lord was enjoying a certain popularity. So Luke, in his account, he puts it like this, that Judas consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. That's the key. Apart from the crowd. You remember last time the chief priests and the elders met together. They determined to arrest Jesus, to use deceit. But they said this in verse 5. They were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. And so they didn't want to arrest him near the crowds. In fact, because of this, they just postponed the whole thing. We're not even going to worry about this until after the feast. But now Judas comes to them and says, I'm going to deliver him to you apart from the crowds. I'm going to tell you where he is at a time when you're going to be able to arrest him without bringing any risk of causing a riot or getting any resistance from the crowds. And so for them, this changed everything. They had insisted they're not going to arrest him during the feast. And now they're willing to do so because of this piece of the puzzle of Judas' betrayal that's come in. What motivated Judas? What motivated Judas to betray his Lord to those who wanted him dead? And Judas knew it. Was it just the money? Or was Judas also disillusioned that Christ Jesus had turned out not to be the deliverer that he'd hoped for? Had Judas come to believe, like Saul of Tarsus later would, that Jesus was actually a threat to Israel's national interests, and because of that, a threat to God's interests? Well, I speculate and actually believe that there's more to it than just money for Judas. That Judas was motivated by something more than that, although I don't know what it is because the Bible doesn't tell us what it is. It's just enough for us to know that Judas was a thief and that Judas was willing to sell out his friend and his Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver. That's what Scripture tells us. Could Judas have ever imagined when he decided to leave all behind and follow Christ, because that's what all of the 12 disciples did, that he'd be standing here betraying the Lord? standing before the Lord's enemies, his mortal enemies, betraying him for 30 pieces of silver as it's weighed out into his hand? Probably not. Probably that was beyond Judas' imagination at that time. But a small unhappiness, whatever that was, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, a small disappointment towards whatever he thought that the Lord Jesus ought to be, he let it linger in his heart. He let that be a permanent resident in his heart. And sin is so vicious, it's so persistent, it's so unconquerable, and sin is not a stranger to any of us, that Satan had exploited that and opened it up to spectacular proportions for Judas. And so Judas stands committing this sin. So I'm giving you 3 points about this sin. And the first is this: Judas initiated the betrayal. Judas set the betrayal in motion. He contracted it. It was paid in part, although not yet committed. He hadn't yet committed this act. And now the Lord Jesus seizes the initiative. And so the next 2 points about this sin are actions that the Lord Jesus took. Judas initiated the betrayal. That's the first point. The second point is Jesus impeded the betrayal, and that's in verses 17 through 19. Let me read those verses. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." It says, the first day of unleavened bread came. That's Thursday. The next day will be the Passover, Friday, that we'll see the Lord Jesus crucified. Now, if you're counting the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a 7-day feast, which is what it is, that's how it's described in Scripture, then Passover, which would be the next day, Friday, would be the first day. But Scripture itself says that the preparations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread are to begin the day before it starts. In other words, they're to get rid of all the leaven and get ready for the Passover lamb, which is to be slain, the Passover lamb, at twilight on that evening. And that marks the first day, the beginning of the Passover. So it's that Thursday night. And so because there was kind of a day of preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a week long, it began on Passover, it became customary to speak of the day before Passover as the first day of unleavened bread. And so it also became customary to speak of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as an 8-day feast. Josephus, and we've mentioned him before, the Jewish historian who lived through this time, says, in explaining this, he says, "We keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And so the day before was spoken of as the first day of unleavened bread. So it's Thursday. In verse 17, it's noon or so. Judas has made the wicked deal with the high priest maybe the day before, Wednesday, or maybe early that morning on Thursday. And so it's Thursday, it's noon. The Lord's teaching ministry, his public teaching ministry, is over. All the disciples need to do is to get ready for the Passover meal, which begins at sundown. And what did that entail? Well, it entailed a lamb being slain, and there was only one place that the lamb could be slain. That was the temple in Jerusalem. So someone would need to take a lamb to the temple to be slain and then take it back to somewhere in the city. It had to be somewhere in the city. That's according to the law, the city of Jerusalem. That's where this was to be celebrated. And the Lord had not been staying there. He'd been staying overnight east of the city. The lamb would be roast with bitter herbs for the meal, as the law required. And so the disciples come to him on this day and ask the Lord, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare this meal?" Notice the answer that the Lord gives. And notice that the answer is, it's more complicated, it's more secretive, it's more indirect, it's more convoluted than you would think that it would need to be under normal circumstances. Look what the Lord says in verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man," that's where it needs to be, in the city, "to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples ask him, where should we prepare the Passover? And the Lord doesn't say, go here to this house. I don't know how they did addresses in that day, but he doesn't say, go to this street, go to this road, or go to this person is the owner of this house. Go to this house. But he says, you're going to meet a certain man in the city, and then he's going to tell you where the Passover is to be prepared. Very indirect. The Lord uses a word that's only used here in the whole Bible. It's used for a person when the speaker doesn't wish to say his name. And so we have a word for that too. It's just a certain man. That's the way it's translated. Go to the city and you're going to meet a certain man. I'm not going to tell you who he is. The Lord is saying to his disciples. And then you'll say to him, you'll speak to him and he will tell you where it is to be. Why did the Lord speak this way to his disciples? And the reason is because Judas is listening and the Lord knew it. And if the Lord told the address, so to speak, well, just go to this place, and this is the place where I want you to set it up, then the little police force that we're going to see later with the clubs and the swords and the lanterns, we're going to see later with Judas at the head of that, they'd be there in advance at that place, or they'd be hidden nearby to burst in as soon as the meal began. This was the perfect opportunity that Judas was looking for. That's what he promised to do to the high priest. It would be a time when the Lord would be at a private house at night. No resistance would be encountered. He'd be in the city. And so this would be the perfect opportunity. It says that Judas was seeking an opportunity to betray the Lord. The Lord's time was near. That's what the Lord told the disciples to say to this man. In fact, nearer than anyone thought that it was. It was very near. And so the Lord took great trouble to have this meal undisturbed with his disciples. And through them, and through what he commanded them to do after that, to have this meal with you, the meal that we're about to have of the Lord's Supper. In Luke's version of this, Luke says, the Lord said after he sat down at this meal, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the Lord took trouble to be undetected by Judas before it happened. Well, Luke and Mark give a fuller account of how this all went. The Lord, it's kind of bare here. The Lord says, go to a certain man and he's going to tell you where the meal should be prepared. Luke and Mark give a much fuller account. The Lord sent Peter and John, the two of them, to make all the arrangements. First, for them to go to the temple with the lamb. There'd be one lamb for the whole group to celebrate the Passover. And then the certain person that they were to meet who would tell them where the meal was marked out in those. He's a man carrying a vessel of water who would stand out like a sore thumb in Jerusalem because he was carrying a vessel of water. Many people would be carrying water in a vessel in the city. It'd be bustling with activity as everybody's preparing for the biggest feast of the year. But all of them would be women. Carrying water was considered women's work. And so when they saw a man carrying water, that would be a signal to them. And so I think this was a prearranged signal. The Lord set this up. He took the trouble to set it up. He knew where it was going to be. And so did this man. And so this man was to give the disciples this signal. And then they were to use that to find the house. And so I don't think this is the Lord exercising his omniscience. You know, there's going to happen to be someone carrying water. But the Lord set this up in advance. So they're to tell him the thing that's been prearranged. My time is near. The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Tell him that and then follow him, he says to Peter and John, and he'll lead you to the place. And so Jesus was to come with the rest of the disciples to the place just in time for dinner. He already knows, the Lord Jesus already knows where it's going to be. And so the point of these kind of complicated instructions is to avoid telling Judas this. Judas is going to find out where the meal is prepared the moment he arrives. with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, but not a moment before he arrives. And then Judas is going to be stuck there, at least until he can leave, in order to betray the Lord, and that's exactly what he's going to do. It turns out the Lord is set up, and these are led to a large upper room, a roof, in the city of Jerusalem that's been furnished. It's been covered for a banquet, and if we compare some passages in Acts, it seems to be the home where John Mark, the gospel writer, Gospel of Mark, lived as a boy. He was from Jerusalem. He was raised in Jerusalem, and it's the house where he was raised. And so the man that's going to be carrying a pitcher of water is perhaps a servant from that household. So 3 points about this sin. First, Judas initiated the betrayal before he actually committed it. Second, Jesus impeded the betrayal. He bought time for the Lord's Supper, and so he slowed down. He delayed Judas's betrayal. And the third is Jesus identified the betrayal. Jesus identified the betrayal. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Typically, for a Passover meal, like a group like this coming to Jerusalem, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and then eating a meal, that would be expected. And typically, women and children would be there too at the Passover meal. And the Lord was traveling with women and perhaps children. I don't know if they're mentioned, but he was traveling with more disciples than just these 12. But the Lord took such great pains to be alone with the disciples. He took such pains that I kind of think it was just the 13 of them, the Lord and his 12 disciples at this meal. That's just what he had wanted. That's just what he had made a special effort to bring about, is this, that when evening came, the Lord was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. He's carved out one pocket of time that's remaining. His time is short. Actually, the clock is going to begin to tick as soon as Judas leaves from this. But here he is, without being detected, with Judas and with all the 11 other disciples in the city and celebrating this feast. He wants time with these men. He wants time with these men. And actually, he wants some of the time with Judas there, if only just to impede Judas and delay him from betraying him. And then he also wants some time without Judas. And so because of that, the Lord's first order of business is to, so to speak, drop a bomb on this group. And whenever the Lord wants something, his words to really sink in, whenever he wants to give special emphasis to his words, he says, "Truly I say to you." And so verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." One of you will betray me. I don't have to tell you by now that the disciples were kind of dense. In other words, they were slow learners to a lot of the things that the Lord was teaching them. And some of the things that the Lord said just went right over their heads without even seemingly being noticed. And even this was hard for the disciples to take in. I think they were stunned by this. One of you will betray me. And so, even though it made an impression on them, pretty soon they were talking about something else. I think it was just hard for them. It was so shocking. It was hard for them to take in. But they did get it. They did understand this. And they even understood this at the time when the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they understood what that meant. They knew what that meant. And so verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." They were deeply grieved to hear this. One of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. They were not just a little bit grieved. They were deeply grieved. They were very much grieved from this. And so it set off for each one of them at least a flash of panicked introspection. Is it me? Could it be me? Am I going to betray you? Have I already somehow inadvertently betrayed you? And so they each ask the Lord this question, surely not I, Lord. There's two ways you can ask a question in Greek. One expects a yes answer and one expects a no answer. And the way they ask this question, surely not I, Lord, it expects a no answer. That's the answer that they're expecting and looking for. And it's the same in English. It's not really so mysterious. You can do it in the same way. You can say, it's me, isn't it? And that would be expecting a yes answer. Or you could say, it's not me, is it? And that would be expecting a no answer. And that's the way they ask. Each one asks this question, surely it's not me, Lord, is it? So they're expecting a no answer, but even the fact that they're asking it at all means there's just a little bit of doubt for each one. Lord, am I going to be the one to betray you? Have I already betrayed you in some way? And so Jesus' answer to the question is this, to all these questions, verse 23. He answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, don't get this confused with something else that the Lord said that's told us in the Gospel of John, where Peter motions to John at this time and says, ask him who it is that's going to betray. And the Lord says just to John privately, the one who's going to betray me is the one that I'm going to dip this bread, this morsel in, and I'm going to give it to him. And so the Lord tells that to John. He dips the bread and then he hands it to Judas, and it identifies it at least to John, as so John knew that Judas is the one. That's not what the Lord says here. The Lord said this, I think, before that, and it doesn't necessarily identify anyone in the group. It just says it's the one who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Well, they all dip their hand in the bowl to the Lord. They all were doing this. And so it's just pointing out it will be one who eats with the Lord. And I think this connects it with something specific that was prophesied, Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so it makes the act of betrayal even more wicked, even more hurtful. As the Lord says, it's one who dips his hand in the bowl with me is the one who will betray me. And so even the way the Lord pointed that out to John by handing him this piece of bread, that wasn't just an arbitrary sign, an arbitrary way of pointing him out to John, but it was something that fit. It's a close friend. It's one who shares bread with the Lord who would betray him. Well, the Lord continues what he's saying in verse 24. And before I read it, let me tell you something else just about the language, a little thing. There's two little words in Greek that are always a matching pair. And they're often not translated, even though I think they're important, just to point it out. When they are translated, a good way to translate it is to say, on the one hand and on the other hand. And so as I read this passage, that's how I'll read it, and I think that best presents what the Lord is saying, and it explains much not only about this sin, but about sin in general. Verse 24, on the one hand, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. On the one hand, Scripture predicts and requires that this sin must occur, this sin of betrayal. The experience of being betrayed by a close friend completed the sufferings of Christ. His sufferings would have been incomplete without that. And Scripture speaks of his sufferings being full, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And so it included the sorrow of being betrayed by a close friend, and that's what was prophesied of him. And the Lord Jesus was watching it unfold all around it. He knew there was no stopping this sin from occurring. He knew this sin would accomplish God's righteous purpose, and that's why it's recorded in advance in Scripture. And that's true of every sin. Every sin committed accomplishes unwittingly God's purposes, because that's the nature of sin in God's world. And so from this sin, probably the most grievous sin of Christ's crucifixion that Judas is carrying out, to all of Satan's sins, to the smallest sin, they all accomplish God's purposes. He works all things, including sins, together for the good of those who love him. And yet, on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if he had not been born. The fact that all sin accomplishes God's purpose, and no sin can escape from accomplishing his purposes, doesn't make sin any less sinful. It doesn't make the sinner any less guilty. And so even though this is true, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. On the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It's possible for human wickedness to make human existence a curse. In fact, that's the nature of sin as well, because sin against God carries with it an eternal punishment. And so this is true of Judas. It's true of all those with unforgiven sin, because it is the nature of sin. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. There's a warning here for Judas that the Lord is expressing, and through Judas to you, to all who hear this about sin. Your sin, whether small or great, accomplishes God's purposes. It can't frustrate his purposes. He uses even that to accomplish his purpose without any waste. He uses everything to accomplish his purpose, and yet that makes your sin no less sinful. And so a warning is given, especially for Judas. But the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay, and that's what it does in Judas's heart. It hardens his heart. And so Judas is enraged by this warning. Judas thinks that Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He said that, but Judas thinks, well, maybe he doesn't know who it is who will betray him. And so he doesn't want to be the only one who doesn't ask, Lord, it's not me, is it? He doesn't want to attract suspicion to himself. And so he puts on a bold face in verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. Same thing as the other disciples say. Same tone, I'm sure, that he was imitating. And the Lord Jesus looks full at him with his full attention. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. He identifies the sin. He puts his finger right on it. There's a Greek word for yes that the Lord could have said here. Surely it's not I, Rabbi. And the Lord could have said, yes, it is you. There's a word for that. If you don't believe me, you can look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 51, where the Lord asks his disciples after giving them the kingdom parables. He says, have you understood this? And they say, yes. They don't say, you have said it. They say to him, yes. But the Lord puts it this way to Judas. He could have said, yes, yes, it is you that is betraying me, and I know it. But he says to him this, you've said it. You've said it yourself. It means yes, but it's a different way of saying it. And the Lord is going to say that to three people before the crucifixion, which is going to take place in just a few short hours from this. And do you know who they are? Judas, he's going to say this, Judas, you've said it. Caiaphas, at an important part in the trial, and to Pilate as well. It's not an evasion. The Lord isn't being coy with any of these when he says that you've said it. It means unequivocally, yes. But it's said in a different way. You said it, as if to call attention. This is your idea. You're condemned out of your own mouth. And so Judas is condemned out of his own mouth and identified even before he commits this sin. After being identified as the betrayer, at least to himself, Judas, I think most of the others probably didn't pick up on what the Lord had said to Judas. Judas is more angry than ever, and Satan enters Judas even more than before. And so Judas went out at this point to complete the betrayal that he'd already begun. So the 3 points for this morning about this sin, this great sin. Judas initiated the betrayal, an insane thing for him to do. Hard to even imagine what motivated Judas to do this, but it shows the utter slavery of sin, that Judas volunteered himself to commit this sin. Jesus impeded the betrayal. He had more than one reason for doing that. And Jesus identified the betrayal. He put his finger right on it in Judas's face as he was committing this sin. Judas was unnerved at being found out, probably a little, but mostly enraged. And so he went out from this group hell-bent on committing a sin that would seal his own doom. And that's the nature of sin. It consumes the sinner. In order to be set free from sin, you don't need a mighty resolve. That's not going to be enough to set you free. That's going to do nothing to set you free from sin. You need a mighty Savior who's strong to save. And so we come this morning to remember our Savior. Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the passages that we're going to read, we always read, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read it to you in advance and point out to you this part. For I received from the Lord, Paul writes, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And why does Paul point that out to the Corinthians? Or why did the Lord point that out to Paul, especially when he revealed this to Paul? I want you to know what happened on this night, and it was the night in which I was betrayed. And that's what Paul relates to us. Well, it was not effortless for the Lord to do this, to break bread in this way with his disciples on the very night in which he was being betrayed. It took some doing for the Lord to do this on that night as the betrayal was happening, as it was unfolding. As the hour drew near, an hour of unimaginable suffering for the Lord, and the anguish of that hour drew near, and the anguish of being betrayed was already happening by the Lord's close friend, with all the hurt of that the Lord experienced. It was very real for the Lord. What was the Lord Jesus thinking about as he was being betrayed? He was thinking about his disciples. He was thinking about his disciples. And so he bracketed off this little pocket of calm right in the midst of the storm that was breaking all around him, right in the midst of the city of Jerusalem on the night in which he was betrayed, to tell his disciples and through them to tell you, to tell them, I want you to hear this. In fact, I want you to not only hear this since you're so hard of hearing, but to see it in a symbol, to handle it, to taste it, to touch it, to put it in your mouth. I want you to hear this, that everything I'm suffering is for you. Everything I'm suffering is for you. That was what was on the Lord's mind, is to convey that to his disciples as this was happening. Everything that I'm suffering is for you, that your sins might be forgiven in my blood, that your sins might be overcome by the resurrection life of my body. It's for you. He wanted his disciples to know that. That's the good news that's proclaimed, that's shown forth, that's believed with joy at the Lord's table. It was at the first Lord's table, and it continues today, that Jesus Christ is just like that for you. That what he did, his thoughts even, his death for sin, his resurrection life, is for you. That's the good news that's proclaimed at the Lord's table, that's believed at the Lord's table, and that his Father is just like him. When Christ completed and returned after successfully completing his mission to the Father, he added not one drop to his Father's love for you. He perfectly represented his Father's love for you. And so this is what you're being invited to believe at the Lord's table. This is what you're being commanded to believe at the Lord's table. This is what the Lord is encouraging you to believe through all five of your senses, your hearing, your taste, your touch. The Lord's presenting it before you, that Christ's body and his blood broken and shed for you. If you don't believe that, then don't partake, as the dishes come before you, just pass it by you to the next person. Don't partake if you don't believe this. And don't claim to be a Christian as well. The supper was not for Judas. And that's why the Lord announced, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And that's why he identified Judas. And Judas left after this point. But it was for the other 11. It was for the other 11. And we're going to see, if you keep coming in the next weeks or perhaps months after Christmas, how weak the faith of the other 11 was. Their faith was small. It was weak. It was pathetic. But it was real. And it needed to be strengthened. And so the Lord took the trouble to present this supper to them, to say to them, you need to know and not doubt. In fact, I'm going to make it so clear to you, I couldn't make it any clearer at this supper, that Christ's body and blood are for you. And so in the same way today, Christ presents this supper to you and says, you need to know and not doubt that Christ's body and his blood are for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us the faith, the courage, the obedience to believe in the good news of the gospel. It's better than we could even imagine it to be. Pray that you'd give us the faith to believe the gospel and the love that comes from that and the joy that comes from that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.